First John chapter 4. This chapter is on the love of God, the kind of love that God has, which is called unconditional love. All human love is conditional. All human love is conditional. When you love somebody, you only love them if they behave. You only love them if they live up to your standard. You only love them until they're not lovable. But God's love is different. God's love is without any condition at all. In fact, He loves while we're yet sinners. He loves while you're not worthy. He loves while you don't deserve it. We, by contrast, only love people that deserve it. We withhold our love if somebody doesn't deserve it. And this misunderstanding of love has created all the problems. God has taught us a better way, a different way, and that different way is that you only love those who do not deserve love. That real love is not based on any gain to myself. In the Bible, the kind of love it's interested in and talking about is a love that's totally unrelated to the one being loved. And so we have to retrain ourselves, and this is part of discipleship. We have to retrain ourselves to love the unlovely, love someone that fails the love test, who doesn't merit the love. Now, this is the kind of love that God teaches us by Jesus. Jesus did not love us because we were lovable. He loved us because we were not lovable. Now, it's important then for you to learn this. You've got to learn to love people that are not lovable. You can want the world to be the way you want it to be, but it is the way it is. And people are going to sin. People are going to fail. People are going to let you down. And you'll just get hurt, confused, frustrated, bitter if you insist on loving your own way. You have to learn God's kind of love or you won't make it. Only lovers survive. Only lovers endure. Everyone else will fail. So, you know in the Corinthians letter, the 13th chapter, Paul talks about faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, which we're going to look at, we find that perfect love casts out fear. Fear is typical of the human condition. You cannot live a life without fear. You cannot have a life, you cannot be alive, and not encounter fear. Fear will come up. Fear will appear in your life. And you can fear death, and you can fear life. You can fear anything. All things can be feared. But again, this is not Christianity. Christianity teaches you not to be afraid. Fear God, nothing else. Fear nothing else. So when God comes to us, He always tells us, fear not. What He means is, fear God. But don't fear anything else. Now, not be afraid of God, but deal with Him. Fear doesn't mean tremble. What it means is reverence. What it means is check with God on everything. It means do not ignore Him. Do not just do your own thing. Do not just act without checking with God. Now, all of us have experienced no fear of God, just living the way we wish, the way we please, defending ourselves, justifying our action. So we know what it's like just to say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do, or I'm going to think what I think, or I'm going to believe what I believe. And we'll defend ourselves, and we'll ignore God's word. So God's word has come to us to instruct us and to condemn us if we do not consult with him, if we do not seek him, if we do not come under his authority. We are insubordinate and rebellious. So fear hath to do with torment, the Bible says. You are full of guilt because you're guilty. The reason you're full of guilt is because you're guilty. You did not consult with God. You were God. You made your own decision. And you did not submit to God. You did not fear him. You did not honor him. You did not respect him. You did not believe in him. You did not trust him. So let's begin with number one, which is many people we find have problems in their life. In the world, you have trouble. So we find that people in general, you don't have to be a Christian to see this, people have problems, they have troubles. And the general solution to that is take a pill, get another wife, eat a lot of ice cream, buy a new dress, solve the problem. So in general, people do not like to keep their problems, they try to solve them. I'm troubled, so I've got to solve that. I've got to get untroubled. So maybe a pill, maybe some counseling, maybe go to church, maybe this, maybe that, maybe sin. I do all kinds of things to get rid of my troubles. I even could become a Christian. God, what can you do here? I'm in trouble. I'm not. And so we try to solve our problems. I want to tell you right now that problems are not our problem. So the first problem we have is that we have a problem that we are going to understand and solve. No. So the first thing God wants you to know is that a problem is not a problem. So don't be troubled by your trouble. Don't have a problem with your problem. So problems actually are beneficial. You learn to thank God for your troubles, for your problems. Now I'll say it this way. A problem is a symptom, not a cause. So to deal with your problems is to do the wrong thing. You could even say the Bible teaches turn your back on your problems. Or you could teach laugh at your problems. But do not resolve them. Do not solve them. Go to God and ask him for the solution. Because a problem is a symptom. Now, the whole world operates with problem solving. You try to solve a problem. Here's a problem. Let me think what I can do here and solve it. And it's all right if you're working on a machine. But if you're working on a person, the machine you made, so you can work on that. But if you're working on a person, God made it, you can't work on that. That problem is good. Thank God for that problem. Because without that problem, you would never grow. And you would never know that you had a problem without that problem. So it's good to have a problem that you know you have a problem so you can deal with that, which is to do what? Is to realize I can't deal with it. So that's the first thing, that a problem is bigger than you are, and it's something you can't solve. And I don't care how many pills you take or how much counseling you get or whatever solution you come up with, it will not work. Because that problem is a symptom of a deeper, more troublous situation. So we notice that people will call up the minister when they have a problem. But they're really not interested in the minister. They're interested in using the minister to see if they can't solve the problem. Pastor, could you come over? Sure. What you got? Cake or what? No, I've got a problem. And I thought, I'll check with God on this. So I thought I'd call his servant, see if he can help. And as you know, my response always is, Yahoo! I'm glad you have a problem. It's about time. You know, I don't want to solve your problem. I don't want to fix your problem. Pastor, you don't understand. This is a bad problem. It's causing me sleeplessness. My marriage is falling apart. My health is going down the drain. My bank account's getting low. I got a problem. Good. That's my response. Good. I'm glad. No, Pastor, you didn't understand. You don't understand English. I have a problem. Sad. Look at my eyebrows. Sad. So people don't like to have pastors that are glad you have a problem. But I follow the Bible on that. The Bible says, count it all joy when you face various trials and troubles and difficulties and problems and so on. Count it all joy. No. The Bible doesn't say solve your problem. It says count it all joy. So when somebody has an alcohol problem, when they have a health problem, don't go to the doctor to fix it. That's not the solution. Well, if it's a broken arm or something, it's okay. But don't try to fix your problems. Try to find out what that's a symptom of. Even the headache. Just don't go and take a Tylenol or whatever people take. By the way, I don't take anything ever. I don't believe in that. So I don't take that stuff. Give me the headache. Give me the headache. I'll take the headache. Because that's only a symptom. And so if your marriage is falling apart, good. If you're overweight, good. If you're, an alcoholic and you're on drugs and you're surfing the internet and all these problems that come up, good. Those are wonderful because they are symptoms telling us something about an underlying condition that is hidden. And the problem should not be solved. The problem should remain until we find out what the problem is. Now, the first thing I can tell you is that whether your problem is financial, relational, or whether it's a health issue, which are the normal sources of problems. Most people have a problem in one of those areas. Your family's fine, but your health is going downhill. Your health is okay, but you're broke. You've got plenty of money, but your wife just left you. That's the way most people are. You'll notice that they have one thing they've solved. I'm making plenty of money. The only problem is I'm going to die tomorrow. That looks like a problem. And so people think, I'll solve this, and then they neglect that. And so a lot of times, young men particularly, are driven to succeed financially because that's what a man is all about. And the more money he makes, the better man he is. But that's silly. And it's going to cost you dearly. It will cost you your health, and it usually costs you your relationships. In order to be focused on making a big living, I don't mean just a comfortable one, but one that's show-offy enough, you will lose something else. So you must be very careful about life, because solving one thing may actually end up with a bigger problem. You're dead the next day. So you solved your problem, but now you got a new problem. And so everyone experiences this. Doesn't matter who you are. You're going to experience in one area, and some people have two areas. Some people actually have two areas. They're not only poor and sick, they're both at the same time. That's possible. So you have two problems, and some people, rare though it may be, actually have three problems. They lose the relationship, it makes them sick, and then they lose all their money to boot. That is a sad situation, but it's only a symptom. It is only a symptom. What is behind that? What is beneath that? So we can look at life, and you can't hide these things. Because sooner or sooner or later, these things come right out. A cough is a symptom. And Peggy is the cause. And so I have solved that problem just like that. Divorce will solve that problem. So you have to figure out, what should I do in life? Because I have a problem. Then even some of my people that I love have problems. And pretty soon I've got problems everywhere. And I'm trying to figure out what I need to do to get that fixed. God doesn't want that. What God wants is to tell you, oh, I'm glad you have that problem. Because now you need to seek me to find out what's really behind it. And sure enough, it turns out to be stress. Stress is not the only cause of all these external symptoms that are physical or in some kind of manifested way in your life. They show up. But stress is behind much of your physical ailments. You're under stress. Now, I want to define stress. It's like being under pressure caused by yourself to perform. And if you have a kind of a drive inside of yourself, I'm going to succeed, you're going to have a problem. Because you're determined to prove something to yourself, to others, even to God. You're going to get under stress. And so most people are under a law of performance. They have to perform. And it's usually self-induced. It might have come from your mother, might have come from the nun. But wherever it came from, you're under a pressure to perform. The whole world is loaded with stress because they're under some kind of pressure that they put upon themselves or others put upon them, and they accept it, to do well. Behind that is always, always sin. Sin is a cause, then, in many people's minds. Sin is a cause that produced the stress, that produced the physical problem. So I know why I'm having this alcohol problem is because I'm under stress and the alcohol relieves it. Did you see how alcohol is a good thing? Because alcohol relieved my stress. So a lot of people drink because if they didn't drink, they'd think. And if you start thinking, you're going to get into a mess. So if you drink, you don't think. And then you're happy. Only it doesn't work. It just momentarily makes your mind in a certain way that you feel a little bit better now because you're more relaxed. And so people drink so that they don't think because they produce too much acid. So their whole system is acidic because they're stressed, under pressure. Did you know that you can actually affect the chemistry of your body? Not just by what you eat. Usually when people are under stress, they turn acidic and they don't drink milk. They drink something else that will actually increase the acidity. Isn't that interesting? Sugar. Sugar, when you're under stress, one of the things you can do is pop some chocolates in your mouth. How many have tried that? And you just feel better right away. Yum, yum, yum. But it doesn't actually relieve the problem. Actually, it increases the problem. Now I'm even more trouble. Now, if you'd have had a glass of milk, it might have balanced off the acid that was inside of you because of the stress. So now my physical problems, my outward problems, are only increasing. And so the acid is now increasing more. The more problems I have, the more stress I have. So it looks like the stress caused the problem. And if I could just solve the stress. So we often sin to relieve it. We often actually commit a sin because it's fun. And it's kind of a relief because I'm under so much pressure. But if I sin a little bit, maybe I'm just overworked or something, so I just watch a little TV or eat an extra bowl of ice cream or whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to try to solve my own problem. This is how we lord ourselves, how we take care of ourselves and get deeper and deeper and deeper into the problem. So somebody has an outward problem that's physical, behind that built upon stress, behind that is sin, and behind that is something very terrible, and that is self-righteousness. Actually, that is a problem. Self-righteousness then causes the sin. Self-righteousness, morals, having a high moral code and living in a world that is the world we live in, self-righteousness actually will put pressure on you. Because you have a high code and you hate people that break that code, and you won't let go of your code, you're keeping that code because you learned it from mom, you learned it from Pastor Jim, you got it from somewhere, now you will end up sinning. So even though I have a high code, I'll break my own code. That is a contradiction, that I have a high code, but I live a poor performance. High code, low performance. Well, that's a contradiction. That produces stress, and that produces problems. Therefore, I can't figure out what my problems are because they're getting so complicated. They're getting so complex. I can't even think of what my problem is. I'm trying pills. I took a little vacation. I got a new girlfriend. I'm just trying different things to see if I can't relieve myself from all this mess that I'm in. This is a typical situation. I'm sure you've already thought of somebody that has this kind of condition, who has a physical condition because they're full of stress, because they've sinned, because they're self-righteous. Now, self-righteous people always sin. Even though they're self-righteous, even though they want to please God, they always end up not. Isn't that interesting? Here's the person that actually believes that God's standard is good. They've accepted that. And then they don't even do it. And they're critical of others, but then they don't do it themselves. And that causes more stress, which causes more physical problems. Did you see how that worked? Now, but we still haven't reached the basis of our problem. So we dig deeper. And if I didn't make a little list on the board, you wouldn't even know where I'm going. But when you're looking at somebody with an outward problem, the tendency is to think, let's solve that. Rather than, that's just a symptom of something deeper, 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 deeper. And so to get down to it, it's not easy to diagnose what the problem is, because there's so many options. I could, stop drinking. That's the Alcoholic Anonymous solution. They have many things, they go for the higher power and so on. But basically, they're trying to get you to stop drinking. But then if you go to the meetings, you'll realize they tell stories all night long and laugh and joke, and that's a new problem. Because now I have to go to these meetings all the time, because if I don't go, I'll go back and drink again. So I go there and I make a lot of jokes and I'm sarcastic and I say funny things and everybody laughs at Bob and Jack and so on. Then they feel a lot better, as though they've solved the problem. And they have 12 steps you go through and so on and so forth to solve all these problems. And I'm not against that. It's a good program for certain people. But the truth is that you haven't solved the problem. The higher power doesn't solve the problem. It's just going to cause you to cope a little bit longer so you can keep your problem longer. Now, it isn't drinking every night that's my problem. Now it's, going to meetings and making the jokes and, being with others and helping others and thinking of myself. Now I have an even higher moral standard now, that, I used to be a real jerk. Now I don't drink anymore. I go to meetings to help other people. I'm not a jerk anymore. Now you're actually deeper in your problem than you were before. You were better off when you were a drunk doing all kinds of wicked, stupid things, because then you could see what your problem was. Now you can't see it. You've just buried it deeper. Now, I'm not expecting you to fully understand me, but just keep listening. Because what I'm telling you is the truth out of the Word of God. Your problem is not all those things and you solving them and human beings coming up with solutions for them. That's why people go to churches or why they do what they do. Behind self-righteousness is always self-hatred. Anyone who has a high moral standard hates themselves. I hope that's new to you. I hope you have to think about that. That anybody who believes in doing good actually hates themselves. Now, I make these statements, they're bald. But when I describe them carefully, you'll understand the wisdom of what I'm saying. For example, we're not talking spiritually nor intellectually. I'm talking emotionally. Emotional self-hatred. When you have a high standard, it's like a little kid. You tell a little child, sweetheart, don't touch that cookie, whatever it is. Don't do that. Well, to a little kid, they don't have any emotional problem because they just do whatever they want. But now that they're one or one and a half, you start to teach them, hey, you don't do that. Stop right now. And when you do that, you're causing stress on that little kid. And they, in order to obey you, they have to hate themselves, put down their emotions, because they can no longer express themselves. Now they have to suppress or repress, so they actually have to punish themselves. And it takes a lot of lickings and a lot of dad, mom yelling at them to get them to do whatever it is you want them to get them to do, because they naturally don't hate themselves. But you're going to teach them how to hate themselves because you're going to do what I say. And so, fortunately, the parents are bigger than the little kid. And so, it's the one little kid against two big parents. He looks up and he sees them telling him, you do not do that. And sometimes they have a little spanking tied to it or something. And that little child learns to behave himself at what expense? Self-hatred. Because now I can no longer express myself. I have to suppress myself. I have to repress myself. I have to oppress myself. I can't any longer be me. I have to be what they want me to be. That's self-hatred. And that self-hatred looks like wonderful. But it actually is going to cause me to sin and then to do what else? To get under stress. And then it's going to cause problems. Relational, financial, health, all kinds of problems. So actually, thinking I'm solving the problem, I'm only increasing the problem. God set up the world, because he made it, in a way that it won't work until you find his program. So I'm peeling back, like an onion, I'm peeling back what we find every day in the church, what we find every day in life, is that people have problems. That's because of stress, that's because of sin, that's because of self-righteousness, and that is because of emotional self-hatred. Now, self-hatred is based upon something. Self-hatred is based upon the fact that I love God. The love of God, I wouldn't think it would produce self-hatred, but it actually does. I love God. I believe he created me. I thank him for that. God, thank you for creating me. I believe he redeemed me. Thank you for being my Savior. So there's no self-hatred there. God created me. I'm thankful. God redeemed me. Again, I love him for that. Thank you for doing that. But I have another problem, and that is that even though I love God as creator and I love him as redeemer, I don't love him as Lord. Don't love him as Lord. Because he didn't make me do anything when he created me. And he didn't make me do anything when he redeemed me. But now he wants to Lord me, and there's a problem. Because I don't want to love him. I don't want to do what he says. I have a willfulness. Have you noticed that in little children? It goes away when you become an adult. But when you're a little child, you're willful. You ever notice that? There's a willfulness to children. Thank God it disappears, you know, during the teen years. But Every once in a while you find it in the church where people, an adult person, this is very rare, but you will find it, where an adult will actually be willful, stubborn. It's amazing. And they won't turn their life over to Jesus. Even though he created them, even though he redeemed them, and they love God. They love God. They just don't trust him. Not with their lives. You see, I'll love him because he redeemed me. I'll love him because he created me. Because I didn't have anything to do with that, and it's just a free gift in both cases. But on the third one, I have a problem. I don't trust him, though. Why? Because I've had some experience. I prayed 3 years ago for my best friend, and she died, and God didn't help. I don't trust him. And so people have all kinds of reasons why they love him, but they don't trust him. They do the same with their parents. You see, we're very subtle. And so when we begin to peel back and try to find how people are constructed and made, it's highly complicated, so complicated that a human being naturally cannot figure it all out. What I'm telling you cannot be figured out by human beings. No matter how deep, no matter how far they penetrate, no matter what they try to do, they can never solve their problems. So, if my physical problems, my outward problems, are not the problem, they're only a symptom of the stress, which is only a symptom of the kind of sin that I've been doing because I've been self-righteous and I've been suppressing myself, because I have self-hatred, because underneath I love God, but I actually still don't trust him and I won't make him the Lord of my life and I refuse to. And that is still not the problem. The problem is that behind all of that is I just don't forgive my mom and my dad. I don't forgive other people. I'm mad. I'm even mad at God, but I'm definitely mad because I can't forgive everybody. Oh, yes, I forgive them spiritually. Oh, yes, I've even said to them, I forgive you. But emotionally, I'm still mad. People will say, oh Pastor, I forgave my mom for that. Well, it sounds like you're a little mad. No, I've taken care of that. I'm a Christian, you know. Oh, wonderful. Praise God. Can you just kind of like go up to your mom and say, I love you, Mom. You're the best mom in the world. Well, no, I can't do that. You haven't forgiven her. No, I forgave her. I love her, I just don't like her. Cool. That kind of interesting talk is meaningless. If you've forgiven someone, you've forgotten. But people do not forgive and forget. They forgive, but they remember. You know, I forgave you, but I'm not going to do it next time. And somehow that stays to the death. And usually at the funeral, that's the only time you take care of some of those things. But you carry that your whole life. Is, you know, Mom, these are real situations. Mom, you never really took care of me when I was little. Now, this is not an intellectual statement. This is not a spiritual statement. This has nothing to do with reality. It has to do with my perception. Is, my mom loved my sister, but she never really loved me. I was the last one. I was late coming, you know, whatever. And so a lot of people are actually emotionally unhappy with their mother, even though they love their mother, even though they, you know, they've forgiven her. But they're not. Because emotionally, there was all that battling that went on and so on, and I don't feel mother ever really loved me. And so people still have not forgiven their father who abused them, their father who was gone too much, and there's all kinds of reasons. And it doesn't matter who you are, you got a problem that you need to deal with. And so there's a lot of unforgiveness in the church that's never been dealt with, even though you took care of it spiritually, even though you took care of it intellectually, you never took care of it on an emotional level. In other words, you're not emotionally peaceful around that mom and dad, so you can just go and hug your mom and tell, Mom, you're the best. You're the best. Mwah! You can't do it because you still have an emotional problem in the room. You can even feel the tension building when you around them. You can feel like, nah, something wrong there. That's right. And so this person that has all these problems, based upon all of these stresses, based upon all this sin, based upon all this and so on and so forth, that person needs to forgive. But not only do they need to forgive mom and dad and other people, but they need to forgive themselves. And often we'll forgive others, but we will not forgive ourselves. A person that's hard on others is always first hard on themselves. So don't think this is psychology or some kind of thing. This is not psychology. I know it sounds like it, but it's not. What we're doing is looking at how God created the world and gave you the solution. If you find the solution, which I'm about to get to, if you find the solution, you'll actually discover you don't need to know anything 1 through 7. All you need to do is go immediately to 8. If you would learn to just seek God and know who He is and have the right picture of God, you wouldn't have all those other problems. You would have now found the cause of all your problems. And solving that, you don't even know it all. You don't even need to know. You don't even need to deal with. You don't need to know anything about 1 through 7. That's why Jesus, when He came, He introduced the love of God. Unconditional love, not a conditional love. See, we are so supple, so subtle, that when we say love, we actually don't mean love like God means it. So we fool ourselves. Well, I said I loved, but this doesn't mean anything because you're too subtle. You might neglect your emotions. You might just go for the intellect. As a matter of fact, this person that I've just described, which is not you, by the way, it's somebody else, this person that I've just described is highly intellectual, highly intelligent. This is not the person that goes to work every day, comes home, drinks a beer, goes to bed, wakes up every day, goes to work, comes home, drink a beer, and so on. This is a different kind of person. This is an intelligent, educated, moral person. This is a person that's religious. This is a person that has standards. This is a person that's performing, accomplishing things. And they're the ones that are having all these problems, all this stress, all this sin, all this self-righteousness, and so forth. Now, God, and that's why if you work with people and you think, I see what their problem is, you don't see what their problem is. I'm just showing you, I'm only giving you the tip of the iceberg here. I'm just showing you, you don't know what the problem is just because you can analyze something and figure it. You're a level 4. You haven't a clue. It's much richer than this. I'm just showing you the depths to which one needs to go. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can put His finger on it. But in the end, it always goes back to the same thing. Now, this whole thing of forgiving other people, family, friends, and so on an emotional level, not on a spiritual, intellectual level, is very key to people that are troubled, people that appear to have problems. But the last is that perfect love, God's kind of love, throws out all fear in your life. Everybody is dealing with fear until you throw it out. And there's only one way to throw it out. It's the unconditional love of God. Going to church, that won't throw it out. Becoming a Christian, that won't throw it out. All the things that you try or think of, they won't get rid of guilt and fear and so on. So in order to rid yourself of fear, you have to have what's called perfect love. Love that's perfected, finished, complete, where you are completely passive and God is completely active. And you know it. You just know that you know that you know. And all of a sudden, the fear leaves. I'm personally loved by the God of heaven and earth who made the whole world, who redeemed me through Jesus Christ, and who now fills me with His Holy Spirit. Those three things. You've been learning that God is the Creator, the one that gives you His law, His holy law, calls you to be holy, which you always fail. You always fail. Always fail. Even when you succeed, you fail. When you think you have done your best, you are a failure. God never accepts anybody. Let's say you offered God something and you gave God an offering and said, God, you know, you wanted me to go to church. Here, I came. And you offer it and God takes a whiff of that. Ooh, And he is immediately offended by your offering. Oh, I hate that. Get that out of my sight. No, 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 God, wait a minute, you're not looking. That I came to church. I wasn't laying in the bed drunk as a skunk. Did you see what I just offered you? And he says, the problem I'm having with that is I smell a little bit of flesh. Just a little teeny weeny bit. And I hate the whole thing. I don't want it. Because it's got just enough in it that it's not perfect. And so every offering you give to God is always tainted by your fingerprints that are holding the offering. Here, God, this is one of mine. And he goes, oh, get that out of my sight. Get that away from my nostrils. Every offering you give to God has got your handprint on it. God won't accept it. It's got to be wrought by the Holy Spirit, 100%. So the only way to do that, how can I give God a gift then? The only way you can do that is don't. So you will fail even when you succeed. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Even when you do the finest and you're even proud of yourself, finally did something for God. There was no self in it at all. It's just one of the ways that we can't understand why we're so messed up, because you don't understand. That offering is not acceptable because God didn't do it. He only makes perfect things, and anything you make is always imperfect. It's always tainted. It's got a little bit, or has a lot. It doesn't matter which one. Now, we'll judge the pastor that is just greedy. Look at that. He collected the offering, and he was greedy. Okay, that is obvious. But what about your offering? Oh, no, I gave mine without even letting my left hand know what my right hand was doing. You know, and you have some kind of better offering. Yours wasn't greedy. It's the same. It's all the same. God hates all of it. He'll burn every bit of it up. Every work that man has ever done. That's why the Bible says at the last day, some people will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, you evildoers. No, 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 Lord, Lord, wait a minute. We did mighty works in your name. In your name, we didn't do them in our name. We did these works in your name. We had people saved, we had people healed, we had multitudes. It was wonderful what we did in your name. And God will say, because you did it, I hate it. You're an evildoer. Get out of my presence. Do you understand? And so you will fail. No matter what you offer to God, it's a stench. You might as well be the mafia having made a big kill one night and you stole the money and then offer it to the priest. You might as well have just done it that way. And your gift is no better. You say, well, don't take that money from Miller's Brewery. Well, who should we take it from? Me, this was honestly gained, and I honestly gave it. Be careful, because everything you do is tainted by you. So the only thing that makes it work is if you're dead. The only thing that God wants from you is total death. When you're totally dead, then everything that happens was Him. But as long as you're alive, now watch, I'm not talking spiritually. I'm talking even emotionally. If you have any emotions at all that you've invested in it, you just ruined that gift you just gave. Anything you offer up to God, your sacrifice, your praise, you know, whatever it is, we will count all of it. Oh, that was beautiful tonight. Weren't you moved by the Spirit? Oh, yeah, I was. I'll tell you, last week was nothing. Oh, this was great this week. Didn't you feel the benches shaking and so on? And so we will imagine to ourselves, and we're looking forward to that kind of a meeting. How many would really be excited or happy if, you know, you saw a cloud descend or the room shook or something? That would be pleasing in your sight. You're actually sinning to do so. It's better just to give your offering and know it's full of fingerprints and taints and say, God, you know, hallelujah. I'd clean the thing up, you know, sterilize that thing on the way in, because I don't have pure motives. There is no such thing as you ever giving a gift with a pure motive. You're never going to have a pure motive. Just forget it until you're dead. And you aren't quite dead yet. So God wants to tell us something. The reason that you have to forgive others is because if you're hard on others, you're hard on yourself. Anybody that's hard on others, always hard on themselves. That's why I said, Everybody who's self-righteous hates themselves. The Pharisees totally hated themselves. They didn't hate Jesus. They killed Jesus because they hated themselves. Jesus knew that. That's why he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He wasn't angry at them because they were killing him. He wasn't angry at them at all. He actually wanted to die for them so they'd see his love, but they couldn't see it. Because they hate themselves. So their hatred toward Jesus was not because he blasphemed and all this stuff. They actually knew he was the Son of God. And they killed him anyway. That's how wicked we are. As long as you're alive, God can smell the flesh in anything that you do. Ooh, what's that? Did you put a little of yourself in here? Ooh, I smell that. God can smell the slightest flesh in everything we do. Even our best works, our greatest works, even when we're our most pure. Now, most of us are proud of certain works, maybe not all of our works, but we're proud of some works. You're self-righteous hypocrites. And God won't accept it. He doesn't want those works. I know you know what I'm talking about. I know you all do. Those outward symptoms are actually wonderful. And so is the stress that's behind it. So one is actually beneficial. Two is actually beneficial. So is three. The sin is actually a relief from the self-righteousness. But even that's beneficial because God never gave a law that wouldn't produce in you some form of self-righteousness. He knew you not only would fail, but you'd pretend like you didn't. In other words, he knew you'd eat the apple and put on the fig leaves. First you eat the apple, then you put on the fig leaves. That's three and four, which is a contradiction, which makes you crazy. And that's why we have mental health problems. I'm not joking. That is the source of all mental health problems. The contradiction that we have, which produces the stress, which produces the physical problem, whether it's a mental problem or a physical problem, it's some kind of outward problem that people can look at. She's crazy, we say. Anybody like this is crazy. Because even though you've solved it intellectually, you didn't solve it emotionally. In other words, you're walking around suppressing your emotions because you're not yourself. Because God wants yourself dead, not just suppressed. How many know that suppression of sin is not crucifixion of the flesh? I can behave myself outwardly. I know how to behave myself. I can just simply suppress it. Or I can even suppress it to such a point that I'm not a hypocrite. I actually believe I didn't do it. Jim, are you angry at Peggy for what she just said or did? No, I'm a Christian. I forgave her. You see? And you can fool yourself for decades that you're not mad at her because you buried it and you disregard your emotions. You just despise them and cut them off, and they're just a small part. It's you. To the extent that you cut them off, to that extent you hate yourself and you'll hate others and you hate God because God gave you those emotions. And God wants you emotionally happy. You know, so Peg will even say to me sometime, you're not mad at me, are you? No. But there's that little lingering doubt. She feel that, well, you don't seem to be hugging me right now, and you know, kind of like, and so on. And you can actually tell that even though people say they've forgiven you, they may not. Like, well, I just don't want to be with you for a few minutes. It's not forgiveness. You see, God is well aware you treat him that way. Whenever you pray or fast and then God doesn't do it the way you wanted, you get mad at him. He's going to get punished and he knows it. He's in the doghouse. And sooner or later, I'll show him. I'll teach him. When I fast like that, get myself hungry, I expect you to come through. And I want a wage for what I just did. And I feel I went out of my way. I didn't eat. I was cranky all day. I even dreamed of cookbooks, and I was trying to be spiritual. But, you know, I didn't even think of anything spiritual at all because I was so hungry. And all I could think about is when's the next hunger pain going to hit and how long can I last? And I wonder how anyone can go 40 days. You know, and that's the kind of things you're thinking about when you're fasting, is you're not at all spiritual like I was going to be. I'm going to dedicate the next 3 days just to God, you know. But but actually you just dedicate it to the devil. It just the whole time where there's no God in it at all. Do you understand? And you're trying to trump it up and make it real. You read a lot of scripture and you really got into it. And you even might get a revelation and you get proud over it. Thank God he paid me on that one. I got a revelation, just like I was hoping. But if he doesn't come through just the way you want, you'll be mad at it the next time. He knows he's going to get it. Do you all understand how subtle we are? And that's why, until you come to number 8, until you come to the final realization that the only thing that will change a man is beholding him. Beholding him, we are changed. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory, from triumph to triumph, from victory to victory, from grace to grace. It just goes from one high to another high to another high. That's how you grow. You never grow from defeat to victory. You always grow from victory to victory to victory to victory to victory to victory. That should be a description of your earthly life, of your life here on earth. Is you just go from one glory to another. But unfortunately, what we're experiencing is that people have all these problems and troubles, and they're troubled by their troubles, rather than rejoicing in their troubles. Even though it says, when you face troubles, rejoice. Count it all joy. Rejoice always. Now, we all know that, and yet, this is more the picture, rather than joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what God wants from you tonight is to be absolutely, completely, totally, without fear, in love, perfect love, throws out, casts out all fear. Now, not just fear spiritually, not just fear intellectually, but fear emotionally, fear in every way, so that I'm free. So that you're actually totally relieved, relaxed, without any pill, without any counseling, without any, you know, deliverance, you know, whatever it is you think you need or want. What you need to know is you need to know the Lord. Just to know the Lord. That's why he came. That's why he sent Jesus into the world, so you'd know the unconditional love of God. You've actually experienced this. There have been moments in your life when you've experienced the unconditional love of God, and you knew it. That's why you're probably here, is because you experienced it and thought, I should have that more often. I would like to have that on a continuing basis, because there's a whole bunch of walls in my life where the love of God comes up against it, and I stop it somehow. I somehow stop it. It doesn't keep coming. The love of God doesn't break down all my fears. But this is what it says. Perfect love casts out all fear. In other words, love begins to cast out fear, but until it's perfected, you'll still have fear. So I'm not surprised that people are walking around 1 through 7. It's no surprise to me that we haven't fully understood that God gave the first gift. I'm going to use my left hand here to show this. I'm God. The first gift is the law. That's the first gift he gives. I won't distinguish right now between natural law and revealed law, just law. And that says, basically, be perfect. Now, when it says that, it's hard to be a legalist. When it says be perfect, it's hard to say, I was. As a matter of fact, he never gave a law that he wanted you to do, because it would be a burden. He never gave a law that you should do. He doesn't want any flesh to do the law. I just told you that whatever you do under the law, he can smell the flesh in it. So he never gave a law in the Old Testament. Everyone, thou shalt have no other gods, all those laws, he gave them to expose you, never to help you to do them. He gave them so you would see you couldn't do them. He wanted you to fail. I could describe how I raised my children, but just take my word for it. Always give a law, very high standard, so it's so high that no one can do it. And that's what God did. He gave a law that only he could do. That's why Christ is the end of the law. So he never gave the law that you would ever do any of it. And yet everyone here is burdened by the thought, you got to do God's law, or you should. You're supposed to. No, that's not true. Listen to the law. Be perfect. Listen to the law. Be Christ-like. Did you do that? Just admit it. No, I can't. I won't. I didn't. That's the only response that God expects. Not, okay, we'll do it. Sir, we'll give it our best. No, he doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want your best. He doesn't want you to say you'll do it. You can't do it. What he wants to hear you say is, Lord, I can't do it. The very thing you won't say is the very thing he wants you to say. The reason he gave the law, the greatest blessing of this law, is that you'll quit. You'll stop. You'll just say, I can't do that. You're asking me to do too much. If you tell a little child, sweetheart, I want you to scrub the house down. I know you're only three, but look, I want you to scrub the whole house down and, you know, mow the lawn and so on. There's no way. A little kid like that will just go right away. They're not, they know. I can't, Mom. I can't do it. I can't even keep my toys cleaned up. I can't. Mom. You know, and a little kid would just realize immediately. They would never say, okay. No little kid would ever do that. They would immediately give up and say, Mom, I can't. I can't. They would just panic immediately and admit, I can't do it. But we won't. We'll go, okay, well, I'll try. All right, well, I'm going to give it a good shot. I mean, if my Father in heaven told it to me, I'm sure I can do it. No, he showed it to you so you would say, I can't. Then he gave you a second gift in the middle. This gift with the right hand. That was with the left hand. Now, he gave you a second gift, Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who redeems you. And here, what you couldn't do, he did do. As a matter of fact, everything he asked of you, Jesus did it. Every burden that was put upon you, you didn't carry it. You know, you put it on your shoulder and it fell off. Or it crushed you. You're laying on the floor like this. God, I'm trying. You know, and that's all God wanted you to say is, I can't. So that he could show you something. His love is now being perfected because this was love to show you what you couldn't do. So that he could give you this to show you what Jesus did for you and give you a free gift. All he ever wanted you to say is, I can't. I can't. That's all he wanted you to say. So he could say, I give you this. So you could say, thank you. That's all he ever wanted from you was thank you. But you'll never say thank you if you don't realize you can't do it. There's so much pride. There's so much pride in number four, self-righteousness. You think you can do it. Even when you know you can't do it, you have all the theology. That's just talk. That's just theology. Emotionally, you still want to do it. You want to have, just like the Jews, they want to have a perfect Shabbat one of these days. Everybody wants to think, well, one of these days I'm going to get up at 6 and I'm going to read my Bible for a whole hour and it's going to be, I mean, spiritual. Of course, right now, I've got to get down and fix the doorbell. But one of these days, I'm going to do it. And I just got to go back to sleep right now because I'm tired. But I'm going to do it. And you look forward to the day when you will be like Pastor Jim. You look forward to the day when you'll be spiritual. You look forward to the day when you'll be somebody. No, you will never be that person. What God wants you to say is, I can't do it. It's a burden. I just can't carry burdens. I'm a failure. We don't want to admit that. We have so much hubris, so much pride, so much arrogance that we will not admit that. Adam and Eve, all that Adam would have had to say is, God, you know that apple you told me not to eat? I ate it. That's all he wanted. Like King David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. That's all that pleased God. What pleased him is when I gave you the law, you admitted that you couldn't keep it. Why? So I could then show you my heart. I gave you the law, which was not my heart. I never gave you the law from my heart. I gave you the law so I could then give you the grace. I could just give you a free gift. I never wanted to pay you for doing the law. I never gave you the law so you could do it. I made it so high, so perfect, so way beyond anything man could do I don't want any flesh, because here's the law, basically. Anything you do that's in the flesh, I won't accept it. That's basically what the law says. Doesn't want anything of you, want anything of the earth. Yet he made the earth. And it was all good. But it's temporal. It's not eternal. Everything that he made is secular. It's of this world. Everything he made is common. It's not holy. Only God can give you holiness. Only God can give you spirituality. Only God can give you eternity. It's a gift. And all he did was give you all this temporal, common, and secular so that you would say, we can't get any higher with this. As high as we can go is nowhere. It just looks like nothing. And that's all God wanted you to say. It's good. So what are you going to offer me? We don't have anything. We have nothing to offer you. Good. Then I'm going to show you now something. I'm your Father. You probably don't know that. I'm your Father who loves you unconditionally. He's perfecting his love now. I want to give you this free gift. And as soon as he gives you the free gift and you take it, that pleases him. Now that is a work that pleases me because you didn't do it. Nothing in nature did that. Nothing in you did that. No man touched that. That was a gift of God. You took it. You all understand? He hates our religion. He hates everything we offer him. It's all right if you're a sinner. He understands that. He knows that when he gives the law, you're all going to rebel from it. It's only when you pretend that you're religious. That's the only thing he hates. I mean, he hates that more than anything. I would rather, he said, you'd be cold than that you'd be lukewarm. You said you love me when you don't. You lied. I can't now give you the gift because you just lied. I wish you had told the truth and said, God, I can't. It's a burden. I just can't carry it. Could you show mercy to me? And immediately, God would come and offer you his mercy. It's all he's ever wanted to do. The reason he didn't even send Jesus for thousands of years. He didn't even send him 2,500 years before he gave the law. Of course, it was written on your hearts. But then he finally gave it through Moses so it'd really be clear that you couldn't do it. Because natural man said they could do it. This is a good man, this is a bad man, this is a good man, this is a bad man. You're just eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is nothing but all evil. There isn't any good. Only God is good. Nothing that man does is ever good. So God is trying to instruct us and teach us something is you never saw my heart. I never wanted you to do the law. I gave that so you couldn't do it. I gave it so you'd say, I can't. I can't. Then he would give you the gift and say, you know, I did this for you. I'll give this example because it's a good example. Always when I taught the children how to get a car, when they were 16 or so, said, Dad, can we drive? Sure. Thank you, Father. Thank you. It's all right. And then they would say, well, what kind of car do you think I'll get? And they don't really care because they're just 16. They just want any old kind of car. I go, well, you know, the one we've been driving is pretty much shot. That's the one. Oh, Dad, do you think I could have a new car, a red convertible Jeep Cherokee or, you know, something, whatever? No, I was thinking of this brown bomb that we no longer like. Because if you get in an accident, Dad, I swear, I won't get in an accident. Well, you know, you're young, and even though your reflexes are real good and you're real smart, you actually don't have any experience, and your judgment is poor. You'll be turning a corner, you'll go on somebody's lawn. No, Dad, I'll take the lessons, I'll pay for the gas and the fixing and everything. I just need a car. Could you help? Okay, well, you get the bomb. Oh, Dad. Okay, well, I'll take the bomb. And so they always took it, and they always swore that they wouldn't get in trouble, and always gave them a big old car that if anybody smashed into it, would hardly dent it, but it would ruin their truck or whatever. And I'm telling you, we had some bad automobiles. And Carl was the first one. And I remember she was on Highway 10 over here. She was going somewhere, and it was raining. And as she left, I'm sure we mentioned something, but we might not have. But she came home, and she had dented it or something. And, Dad, look, here's the thing. And she's explaining it to me, not saying she's guilty, not saying she did wrong. It was raining. What does that have to do with anything? What do you mean? You didn't destroy the car, did you? No, 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 it's not destroyed. It's just like dented. Dented. You know how much dents cost? And so I would then just get on her tough. You know why? I wanted to show her mercy, but she wouldn't break. I say, you did evil. You remember you said no accident, but you had one. And she wouldn't break and say, but she had an excuse. She talked. Dad, look, it was coming like down a hill. This is how it happened. And she explained it. I wasn't even speeding. I was just going the right thing. And she's explaining it so that she didn't sin. You see, we will defend our innocence forever. But anyway, they all banged up a car at least twice, or two cars, one way or the other, at least. So when Margaret came along, she is the youngest, now 25, and this is not to tell on her, it's cute and it's interesting. She said, Dad, I've watched the other three. I've watched them. And I've been even in the car when they've had accidents and stuff. I will not have an accident. I said, Margaret, that's what they all said. Look at your Cara, Kirsten, David. How is it that you, of all my children, will not have an accident? You get the brown bomb. You're going to have, and Kirsten had to go to TCU, park next to the, you know, BMW on the one side and, you know, Corvette on the other side. I mean, it's literally. And she was so ashamed of that brown Chevy. We had another big bomb. We had a lot of bombs. And we had that one. And she was so ashamed that even her friend said, do you think we could buy a car for you? You know, your parents might be pastors, so they're poor, and we could maybe get a car for you. And at TCU, you know, those kids don't know where money comes from anyway. Just, my dad will buy you one. He bought me this one. You know, so she was so ashamed that they were even trying to help her out, you know. But I said, no, Kirsten, this car will develop character. And you're not only learning school, you're learning character. Anyway, so Margaret came along. Dad, I swear, I will not get in an accident. I'm going to drive so carefully. I will always have my eyes on the road. And she knew everything to say because she'd learned from the others all their mistakes. And I said, Margaret, you're going to do the same thing the others did. I won't. Dad, you've got to trust me. Trust you? No possibility. No, I do not trust you. Dad, I mean it. I am telling you something. Don't judge me by the other three. Well, you're going to drive this one first. And it was a nicer car than all the others had. She was getting a nicer car. But she swore that she wouldn't mess it up. I said, I love this car so much, I hate to give it to you. But because you are, you know, planning on not getting in an accident like the others, I'm going to go ahead with this. But don't tell the others that I've given you this nicer car. And don't damage it. So the first time she's at TWC, and so it's raining out again, just like Cara, and she was going the speed limit, she said, and she ran into somebody from the back, so she explained, and came home and said, Dad, wait a minute, don't say anything. It wasn't my fault. I said, you know, Margaret, I hate to hear that. How are you? Well, I'm okay, but the car looks kind of bad. How bad? And so she went on. Now, this is the law. You see the operation of the law. And all I want her to do is break, but she's not going to break. So, because she swore to me, she gave her word, and I made her give her word, see? I deliberately made it high. And I said, you know, Margaret, here's the problem. You're not a responsible person. You should not say the traffic or the road or other people. You should say, I was a bad driver. You should admit you failed. You are a juvenile, and you should not be driving. I'm going to take that car away. Dad, okay. I'm not going to blame anybody else. Okay. It's my fault. All right. But that's the last time. I know. If you could just fix this one time. Well, that's going to cost $2,500. Honey, that's a lot of money. I'll pay. I'm sure you'll pay out of your what? Your allowance? How are you going to pay? Well, it means a lot to me, Dad, and I'm going to do better. Well, then the next time she got another accident, this time it was really banged up. And I said, okay, that's it. It goes into the junkyard, and now you have no car. Dad, I've got to have a car. What do you mean you have to have a car? You can't. You are not old enough, but don't worry about it. Mom or I will drive you to school. No, Dad, no. She was mortified by that thought. that we would take you on, you know, wherever you have to go, we'll just drive you there. And so on. So she was mortified. I said, that's the way it is, honey. You ruined what we gave you. We gave you a nice gift and you ruined it. Okay, Dad. Okay. All right, I did the two like everybody else. I'm admitting it, just like you said. I admit it. Yeah. But I still have to pay for it. Now look at all the money I'm throwing away on this car. Well, Dad, before you spend anything, could I ask you something? Could you get me a new car? Because the same amount of money that you're going to spend fixing, I could actually get a new car. Just let that one go to the junk pile and we'll buy a new one. We'll just put that toward that. And I've worked it out. I've thought it out. So she was very clever. So I said, no, I'm not going to do that because you'll have another accident. I will not. I will not. Well, a few months later, of course, she has another one. And she didn't want me to fix that one up. She was really angry that I fixed up the ugly little car that she'd damaged and destroyed. And I did it at great expense again, you know, thousands of dollars just to fix this piece of tin. So the next time she calls up and she goes, Dad, sit down. Sit down. What? What have you done? No. I'm on my way home. Just sit down. Just sit down. Wait. I'm going to be there. I'm fine. What? Click. She hang up. So then she walks in. Okay, Dad. First thing I want to say, don't say anything. It was all my own fault. You didn't destroy the car, did you? See, I'm emphasizing the law. Yes. Good girl. So you're admitting that. Are you okay? Yes. Okay. But Dad, okay, here's the thing. Now here's the thing. I'm going to pay for it. Margaret, where do you get the money? I'm gonna put aside money. I'll work. I'm gonna get a job and work. And so she had it all worked out. She took full responsibility. And I said, Margaret, I am so proud of you for taking responsibility that you did wrong. And you shouldn't even be driving. And you now know that. You are a failure. You're right, Dad. She agreed. So I said, because of that, my heart then came out. Don't worry about it. It's just a piece of tin. We take care of it. And she broke down and cried. Because what she saw now was my heart all along was not in my law. The law was only to bring her to herself, which is, I'm not able to be what I thought I was. And she just came and said, Dad, show mercy to me. You help me. And she took it, and I gave it to her. Why? Because my heart was always to bless her, never to hurt her. I never wanted her to pay for anything. I didn't want her to burden herself at all. But she had the pride in her. She had the hubris. She had the self-confidence in herself, which we all have, and it's not been broken because we won't listen to Moses. So that you can't really hear Jesus. You can take Jesus so far. In other words, mostly I've messed up a little bit here and there, but mostly I'm okay. No, nothing is good about you. And God wants to just give you a free gift. Then He not only wants to forgive you, He then wants to freely give you His own Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's not after performance, He's after relationship. Forgiveness, mercy through Jesus the Savior, power through the Holy Spirit, indwelling, relationship. A personal relationship with the living God. This is just performance. This is relationship. Performance is nothing to God. He never expected you to perform. As a matter of fact, He wanted to perform for you, then He wanted to perform in you and through you by the Holy Spirit, all gifts. Three gifts. The first one to show you what you can't do, the second to show you what Jesus did for you, and the third one to do it in you, with you, for you, through you. That's the power of God. That is the thing that God wants to get across to us. The love of God, it isn't just Jesus died for you. The love of God is also the law of Moses. It's also Jesus, and it's also the gift and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All of that is the love that throws out all fear. You know why? Because now I don't ever lift a finger to help God. He does it all. What He told me to do, I can't do. What I couldn't do, He gave to me. And then, to prove that He gave me mercy, He gives me also power through the Holy Spirit. So immerses me. But the cost of the second is the death of Jesus. The cost of the third is my death. The cost of the second one is that I believe, but nothing changed. It's just spiritual. But the cost of the third one is now I'm being changed. How? Because my mind is being renewed. I realize I can do nothing apart from you, but in you and through you, I can do all things. It's the you that counts. I can do nothing apart from you. I need you to forgive me. But through you, I can do, through the Holy Spirit living in me, all things. It's this power that's missing in the church today because this law is missing in the church today. All little children learn this from the get-go. They learn they can't make their bed, they can't put away their toys. Whatever you tell them to do, they can't do it. And there's nothing more blessed for a mom to hear these words. Mom, I can't do it. You're not going out to play until you clean this room. I just can't. It's been 4 hours since you've been in here, and it looks about the same as it was when I left. Mom, could you do it for me? Oh, that is so great. And a mom actually wants to. And so the mom will say, okay, but this is the last time. I want you to learn. You watch how I'm doing it here. And you put the toy away in the box, and you do it all and fix it up. And they're so proud and so happy that you did it. You not only forgave them for not doing it right, you then helped them. Those two things is why you need Jesus and why you need the Holy Spirit. Moms are perfect expressions of the work of God. The law is high, but mom loves you. See, dad gave the law, but mom is merciful and mom is helpful. Do you see those three things? Those three gifts are why God, 1, 2, 3, wants to do everything for you so that you never bear a burden. Here's what Jesus said of the last. My commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. My commandments over here are impossible. But what's impossible to man, apart from God, is possible through Jesus Christ, who imputed to me righteousness, and then who works it into me and actually changes me as I die. He doesn't change me so I don't die. He changes me after I'm dead. The first thing he wants is my death. That's why people are not being discipled today. They haven't heard the law which killeth. Therefore, they're still trying to hold on to their life, and that's why most of the teaching today is health and wealth. You go to churches, and most of them are successful. They got all the music and they've got everything wonderful so that you just go there and feel good. But it's all leaving you exactly in the flesh and denying then the law. They avoid the law. There's no law in that church. So there's no standard, which means I'll hate myself. Because it's only that law that tells me how high God wants me to be. I want you to be just like me. Be ye holy as I am holy. Well, I can't. But then he gives it to me as a free gift, and then he works it into me through the Holy Spirit, baptizing me with the Spirit. In other words, forming a relationship with me, beholding him who's related to me, who's with me personally. I can do all things. But look, I doing it through him is not me doing it. This was me doing nothing. This is Jesus doing everything, and this is Jesus in me doing everything through me. God wants to give us these gifts to perfect his love in us so that all fear is removed and you never lift a finger. There's no flesh in what you do. I'll tell you, when you give God your alcohol problem, when you give God your marriage problem, when you give God your financial problems, when you give God everything, the stress is gone. The sin is no longer reigning and ruling. The self-righteousness has disappeared. All of a sudden, all of those problems with trust and self-hate and self-hatred and so on, they all disappear. I'm able to forgive my mother, I'm able to forgive my father, I'm able to forgive myself, and I'm able to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, that on a continuous, constant basis without any effort. That is the kingdom of God. You don't have to wait till heaven. You should start tonight. Now, what I just shared with you is so common and so typical This is a profile of everybody virtually. It's so easy to see why people will never get to the truth, because you're going to start with number one and try to figure out how to solve it. You'll never solve it. You cannot solve your problem. Number eight, God already solved it. He already accomplished everything. He's just perfecting his love in us so that you just learn to rest, relax, stop being under the law. You can't do it. He only gave it so you could see what you can't do. And your greatest gift to God then is to admit it. God, I can't do it. I'll crash the car up every time. I'm not mature. I'm not a good wife. I'm not a good husband. I'm not a good anything. You are good. Only God is good. To God be the glory. Now you, who forgive me and did it for me, now do it in me and do it through me, and I'll give you all the glory. It's all God wants. His gifts to himself are perfect. Anything Jesus does through you is perfect. Well, I hope you're blessed tonight. I hope you see the power of not analysis, but the power of the Holy Spirit showing you what the problem is. Perfect love, 1 John 4th chapter. Read the whole 4th chapter. It's all about God is love. This is what love is. This is the love of God, that he first loved us. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. So therefore, now you can do anything that God asks you to do. And it's not burdensome. You know, people always tell me, Pastor, I'm trying. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm trying to not drink anymore. I'm trying to have no more anger in my life. No, that's not what God wants. You're still under the law. You're still under the law. God doesn't want you to rejoice under the law. He wants you to rejoice because there is no law. There's only a gift. And there's only his help, his blessing. I tell you, this Christian walk is wonderful. It's wonderful because it's not only something you can't do, but it's something you can do through Christ. Through Christ. Saving you, what we call saving you, regenerating you, number two, the middle one. This is not Christianity. That's just a means to an end. He did not save you so you'd be saved. What he wanted to do was to sanctify you. The only reason that he regenerated you so he could sanctify you to your Christ-like. So this is missing today. We call it legalism and holiness, but it's not. It's just the work of God. God expects you actually to live in heaven on earth, in your marriage, in your church, and eventually in the world. So what God wants, and you may not be ready for the third one yet. You should bask a long time in the second one, but not forever. There's a time that you need to die so that he can live through you. And then you can be the parent. You can be the one that God uses to bless others. The love of God, it's for you. It's through you. It's all for you. It's all for your benefit. No burden, all blessing.
Is there a simple answer as to how you appropriate that debt?
You don't appropriate it. You listen to the law. The law kills you. The only purpose of the law is to kill your flesh. So you don't appropriate anything. You don't appropriate it. If you get the law, see, you can't jump ahead and think. See, that's your mind thinking. Oh, how do I get that? No, you can't get it. You just have to experience it. When the law does its death, you don't have a mouth. Suddenly your brain doesn't work. Because we think too much. This is a big thinking person here. We think too much because we're still not dead. We still believe we can understand, do, want something. You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you can't appropriate anything. It's just a gift given to you. The only thing you want to do is don't jump to Jesus or jump to the Holy Spirit. Stay with Moses. Get to Moses. That's the problem today. No one wants to hear about Moses. No one wants to hear the law. But the law is the greatest blessing. The law. Because until you're dead, why would you resurrect? Death, resurrection, ascension. That's how you follow Jesus. That's discipleship. Death, die every day. Rise every day, reign every day. Die every day, rise every day, reign every day. I can't, he can, we do. I can't, he can, we do. I can't. He does. We do together. That is, he does it through me. But it's a new me. That me was apart from him. This me is in him. This me then, he's through me operating. To God be the glory.